Lord Jesus, just want to acknowledge that you are seated high and lifted up. And as that song we were singing earlier said, we're also standing in your presence. And we just want to acknowledge you, acknowledge your place and who you are, and ask that you would speak to us, and that when you do, that we would hold on to it and really keep it in our hearts and live out what it is that you're saying. Praise you, Lord. Amen. It's been mentioned a couple of times already in the last few weeks in different ways that when we look at any of the Gospels, we see we can sometimes see it as a whole patchwork of messages, teachings, events, confrontations, healings, deliverances, sayings, and we can sort of read it a little bit like that. And what has been said before is that each of the apostles was actually tying things together in their own particular way as led by the Spirit. And I'm going to aim to do a little bit of that today. You see, in chapter 9, which is what we're addressing today, you've got the 12 authorized for mission. You've got Herod's response to hearing about Jesus. You've got the feeding of the 5,000. You've got the famous, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? We've got twice he warns about the coming suffering that he's going to go through. And then also telling them, you are going to have such a costly following of me. You need to really understand that. You've got a transfiguration. You've got the deliverance of a demonized boy that none of the apostles could do anything about. You've got the whole disciples, who is the greatest among us routine. You've got two reactions by the disciples to the Samaritans not receiving Jesus, you know, strike them down. Should we call down fire from heaven? And then you've got the reaction to some people who are casting out Jesus, aiming to cast out demons in Jesus's name. And the disciples say, hey, look, they're not one of us. You know, they should stop. They're not one of us. Then, of course, you've got that final bit. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay its head. So if you want to come and follow him, that's the condition you come under. So it's all that stuff. And what I want to do is tie it all together with three things that I see running through some of the chapters, and certainly through this particular chapter. So could you pop that up, Matt, if you haven't, or Steve, sorry. I want to look at three things that are happening as we go through the gospel and tie it together, and three things that help to sort of rejig our lives. And they're not new things. If they're new, they're probably wrong. Okay, so they're not new things, but they're things that we have to get really have a foundational understanding of and hold on to as we journey in life. The first one is the kingdom of God is arriving in the person of Jesus, who is the King. The actual rule of God, the will of God being done, what God wants to have happen, what God wants to fulfill, what God wants to speak to people, what God wants to do. This is the rule of God, the authority of God, the authority of God sweeping into a place, if you like, and it's all coming through the person of Jesus. It says in 9:1-2, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim this kingdom of God that was coming and was actually at hand right there in the person of him. You know, the term kingdom of God and the idea of Jesus being a king, as Christians, we hear it all the time and we use the expression all the time. And if you're like me, sometimes these expressions become a bit blasé about them and we forget what they're actually on about. We're talking about the exalted majesty of the King and the God of all things beyond this universe, whatever that means. We're talking about somebody who is ruling and reigning over everything. We're talking about somebody whose rule actually goes down into every single tiny little subatomic part of life and reality as we understand it. We have a king who is exalted over the whole spiritual realm, and as Colossians said, ruling over all things, every power and principality. And so when we're talking about the kingdom of God coming, we're talking about something very big, and of course the Jews understood it as, wow, God is about to flip everything, and he's going to come in and make everything right in keeping with his will. That's the picture. It is an overarching fullness of the authority of God that is coming in the person of his king, who is Jesus, understanding that Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, anointed as priest and king and the mouthpiece, the prophet of God, all those things. You know, it's in his person. It's not first in us feeling purposeful. It's not first about in, I hope I'm going to have a good day today. It's not first in our belief system. It's not first in our community. It's not first in getting what we want out of the day or feeling good today. It's not first in about us achieving something purposeful or in being comforted and feeling good. That's not the first. The kingdom of God comes in the person of Jesus. And we need to keep that in perspective and always understand it's Jesus. Jesus is about the kingdom of God. He is the king of the kingdom. He is the ruling king. That sounds kind of simple, but it's actually really, really deep and profound. Consequent to that first point, that it's this kingdom comes in the person of the king, is that the king's rule, when it goes out, comes into conflict wherever it goes. John put it as the light is shining in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And the idea that the men love darkness rather than light. So there is this conflict coming, and we heard some of that last week when Joe preached about the demoniac, because some of that darkness is demonic spiritual activity happening all over the place in different ways. But mainly in the Gospels, we see it in terms of his contact with people. And we know this with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and people who were turning away from him, people who were ignoring him, people who were just coming for what he had to offer and then walked away at the end of the day. All of that stuff. He was dealing with humanness. He was dealing with what the scriptures call flesh. We're flesh. In our being, we're flesh. The old language used to pick up when it talks about all flesh kind of thing. He was dealing with flesh, and of course flesh from a biblical position is made by God, but it's fallen, and it is weak, and it doesn't have the capacity or the desire to do and to do the things of God. So he's dealing with flesh in people all the time, and it's one of the biggest obstacles that he hits. And of course, one of the main areas that we see in the Gospels is in relation to his own disciples. Isn't that funny? The very people who will drop everything and follow him, he's constantly coming into conflict with them in some way or other. And for us, we find exactly the same thing. We're not in the same situation as the apostles because the Spirit hadn't yet been given and the apostles weren't born again as we understand it. But we do know what this problem of flesh is like. We do know we have to make choices every day about that and say, okay, who am I going to live to? Where am I going to go? Is it going to be the Spirit or is it going to be flesh? So that's the second thing. The third thing, the king's rule comes through his word, him speaking, and in turn, a responding to what he has said. In Luke chapter 6, 46, and we find this, the whole context of chapter 9 is set up in the chapters beforehand. In Luke 6, 46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's unusual, isn't it? Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man who builds his house on a rock, and when the storm comes, he stays strong. And the one who doesn't take hold of my word and doesn't grasp it to himself, that one gets washed away." Just the word going out. That's the picture. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. We looked at the second half of chapter 8 last week. The first half is all the parable of the sower stuff. It's the teaching that goes, that Luke surrounds all the events with. And he's going, the seed, as the farmer goes out, the sower is sowing stuff, is the word. That's the picture. It's just being thrown everywhere, and there were all sorts of different reactions. One of the reactions was a good reaction. All the rest actually blocked what the king or the farmer is actually trying to do, and in this case, Jesus is the sower of the word. And in Luke 8, he says this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," with the implication that he was amongst people, some of whom were listening, some of whom weren't. And in fact, it's displayed right there because he's telling parables. And the thing about the parables isn't that you'll understand them. It's that you have to ask about them. And that's what his disciples did. They say, "What do the parables mean? What is this thing about the sower sowing and all that sort of thing?" And he says, "The mysteries of the kingdom of God are given to you." And you go, "Why them?" Because they're asking. They want to know. They're responding to what he's saying. They want to know. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." To everybody else, it's hearing and never hearing. It's seeing and not perceiving. In verse 9 of Luke 8, we've tackled that. In verse 18, he says, "So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." In verse 21, you know, "My mother and my brothers have come." He's told, "Your mother and brothers are here. They want to see you." And he says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God," hear the word of God, "and do it." That's the context that is running through this. So there's those three things. One is the kingdom of God comes in all its majesty, comes in the person of the king. The second one is there's a conflict, and often it's in relation to the flesh, what the flesh does and doesn't want to do. And the third thing is that the king's rule comes through him speaking his word. No, that's not it. I'm not finished. I want to look at chapter 9, but keep those three things. They're going to be up there the whole time. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons, and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healings." What have we got here? He speaks. The disciples listen. He shares his authority with him, but it's his authority. It's what he's doing. And his disciples do what he says, and they proclaim the kingdom of God, and consequently there are healings and deliverances from spirits. It's not strictly a pattern of how we live. That is being described here, but there are some principles behind it that are. There are some profound realities and truth in this setup as they're being sent out on mission. Firstly, it all points to him as the Messiah King. All the signs and wonders that are happening, it all points to him. And it's got to do with Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to unblind eyes, to set free captives." And all of these things are signs of who this actually is, who's turning up, and the fact that the kingdom of God is coming. Now, the interesting thing, that's the first thing. He works authoritatively through us. That's the picture there. It all points to the Messiah. He authoritatively works through us, through our words and our actions. and they have profound value, this speaking and doing in his name. I'm cutting this a little bit short. And you know, when they left each town, if the town didn't accept them, they just wiped the dirt off their feet. In other words, they left nothing of that thing behind. It was a way of saying, you're in for it now, kind of thing. If you don't accept the word that was coming to you, you are in for it now. The idea is I'm going to treat you like Gentiles, you know, those who are outside, if you like. Okay. The third thing we find is that something very strange where he says, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Take nothing. Now, they don't know how long the disciples went out for. It could have been a couple of weeks. It could have been a couple of months. The text doesn't actually say. And it's one thing is clear, this is not a day trip to Mandurah where you can just go, I'm out the door and I'll be back. If you were thinking about it in our situation, it would be off you go from place to place, around the place. And as you go, you're going to be, some people will welcome you into their houses, just stay there while you're there. If they don't, and while you're there, heal the sick, cast out demons, and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's the picture. Off you go now. Okay, I'll just get my wallet. I'm going to need my wallet because I need to fill up my car. No, just go. I'll just pack some food in my bag. Just go. I'm just got to get at some more underwear because this could be a long trip. No, just go. Do you see the picture? They're wanting to prepare. They're wanting to sort of have the goods for this thing. He's going, just go. That's the picture. Take nothing basically with you. No extra clothes. Now in the other Gospels, it does say the laborer is worthy of his hire. Okay? So in other words, God's going to look after you. That's the picture. But the point is, don't try to supply yourself. Just go. The message and the actions and the enabling and the supply is from God's rule. It's God's enabling supply. That's the picture. And they needed to get that foundationally straight. Flesh isn't our source. That's the picture. God is the source. God will be at work as you go out. And you know, it was the same for the 72. They did this, pretty much it was exactly the same thing. Just go out. Don't bring stuff with you. God will do this thing. That is so important. He goes on and he looks at Herod, and we read this, verses 7 to 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch, it's a petty ruler, if you like, under Rome, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. No go, greatly perplexed. Interesting. He was at a loss, if you like. Because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, and who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Herod had heard things, and he had no clue. And he kept trying to see him. And he eventually did see Jesus when Jesus was brought to him bound. And Jesus didn't speak a word to him. Didn't speak a word. What have we got here? We got a fleshy authority, and he's simply not listening to what's going on. Let's keep going. He goes on. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." So you've got 5,000 people who have come to follow and listen to Jesus. And it's getting late in the day. And Jesus said to them, "I will. You are so right. I must follow your plan. It is logical. It is reasonable. It is insightful. And you've already weighed up the situation. It's strategic. The numbers have been crunched. It is what I should do. And the fact that you've all discussed this amongst yourselves and come to a consensus, that clinches it. It is our next step in the kingdom journey." Isn't flesh funny? When we lean on our own understanding and tell the one whom we are meant to be following and being directed by what he needs to do, because we know stuff. And what Jesus actually said was, "You feed them." I don't know if he said it with a twinkle in his eye. I don't know if he was pulling his little smile down or anything like that. He didn't say, "Oh, it's okay, guys, God is going to do some miraculous stuff through me. It's okay, I've got this one." He just said, "You feed them." That's the picture. Well, the response wasn't, "Ha ha, good one, Jesus." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." In Mark chapter 6, it says, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii, which is about $20,000 to $30,000? Should we do that, Australian, on bread and give them something to eat?" You note the little sarcasm that they're going in it. In other words, they said, "Come on." In other words, "That's ridiculous, Jesus. That's not a plan." When relating to Jesus the King, we listen to him. And it's as simple as that. We are guided by him for wisdom. We don't go to ourselves. We don't go to our flesh. We don't go to the consensus of human opinion. We don't go to others. We don't lean on our own understanding. Jesus' response is, "Get them to sit." And they simply respond to his word. "Give me your bread and fish." And the crowd was filled to full. And God's mind was done. And the king's will was done. And it was awesome. What a picture. We're sort of just meandering down until I stop. He goes on in verse 18. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, 'Who do the people say I am?' And they say, 'Ah, oh, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah has turned up, or one of the other prophets of old.' And he was trying to work out, 'What's in your mind?'" Wanting them to express it. And then he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ of God." And he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. In Matthew 16:16, it says, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Blessed. Blessed, he says, "you listened to and heard Father about me. You didn't listen to men. You didn't go to flesh." In the kingdom rule of Jesus, you listen to and believe are informed by the Spirit of God, not flesh. You know, I bet they were so excited when Peter said that. He was basically going, "Yep, that's me." Because they knew what that would, they knew that something big was happening, really big, and the kingdom was coming, and they were on board with it, and it was going to be fantastic, and they were on a gravy train, if you like. And in that state, if we're on a winner, a gravy train, they felt elevated. They were going to be elevated. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and being raised up and be raised up on the third day. And Peter, who's the golden boy, said, took Jesus aside and rebuked him. He said, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. You'll never be rejected. You'll never be dismissed. You'll never be treated like rubbish. You'll never be killed. You'll be loved and adored. You'll be followed and welcomed and valued and cheered. And Jesus' response is, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on that which is of God, but that which is of men. It's a simple thing. You've made the thoughts of flesh your important thing. And flesh is in conflict with the word of God, with looking to God and having the mind on that which is of God. And so he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, contradict himself, renounce himself. That's the picture. And take up his cross daily and follow me. And then in verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is it, but for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? He's got a picture here where he's saying, die daily in order to save your life. The life of the flesh wants personal gain. It wants personal elevation. It wants self's glory. I'm actually having a migraine headache at the moment. It's a silent migraine. And when I do, my thinking goes a bit all over the place. So I'm really trying to stick to my notes. So just letting you know. So if I say anything weird, it's me, okay? Or it's you. But the life of the flesh wants personal gain, personal elevation, more than Jesus. That's what it's like. Values it more, wants to do a deal somehow with God and negotiate something, give assent but avoid the following. Avoid the hostile conflict, the rejection, and the low place. And he goes on and hits the issue. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and of the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me and my word, think connection to him, what he says. If you see it as little, as you see it as a little bit embarrassing, if you think being identified with it brings shame in some way, understand that there is glory coming, and it is the glory of the return of Jesus with all his angels. And we're not to hold ourselves so high that we would disregard him and his word. And he calls us to come and follow, even to death. And interestingly, it's the death of the self in order to gain him. 8 days later, there's a transfiguration and his glory is expressed on the mountain. And you hear these words, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Just listen to him. That's the picture. Later on in the chapter, demons are cast out and the disciples couldn't do it. And Jesus was frustrated. He said, how long will I be with you? You know, this generation, this unbelieving and perverse and twisted generation. And he sorts it out and they're all marveling. And he says this, let these words lay in your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered to death. I'm going to stop there. When I get a migraine, it mucks up my thinking a little bit. But there are three things here, and they're up on the slides. The kingdom of God is in Jesus. We're joined in his life. There is a conflict, and it's the conflict of flesh. And the Spirit of God has power over the flesh. Don't go to the flesh, go to the Spirit. And the kingdom of God comes by him speaking words. We're not to lean on our own understanding or others' thoughts and just listen to him. I think I'll stop there. Loving Father, thank you for the Lordship of Jesus and his kingdom. Lord, help us to relate to you properly. That all the glory would go to you. Praise you.